So, you know, Dr. Parker did a great job this morning of explaining the history, the meaning behind Advent. And so I don't have much to say to add to that other than to say you'll see up here that we have these five candles. You've got the four white candles and the big red candle in the middle. The history of the Advent wreath and these Advent candles really dates back to 16th century Germany. And in particular, the representation of the candles that we have today stems from 1839. And there was a Lutheran pastor whose name was Johann Heinrich Wickham. And he basically would go into these inner cities in Germany at the time and work with the poor. And during the Christmas season, he would go into to basically work through Advent with these families, many of whom had small children. And what he realized very quickly is their attention spans were terrible. And that was pre-iPhone and pre-iPad and pre-all that stuff. And so even then. And so what he said is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to create this Advent wreath, and I'm going to put 19 small candles on it and four big white candles. And that way, when I go and catechize these people, the kids will sort of stay mesmerized by the candles. So that's the origin of the Advent wreath as we have it today. It's kind of interesting. So about 170 years old. All right. So what each of these candles represent is important because each of the Sundays of Advent has something to teach us about the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, as well as our hope and his return. And so the meaning of these four candles, the first one is hope. That's the topic of what we're going to be talking about today. And then the second Sunday is peace, then love, then joy. And we'll light each of these candles to represent each of those themes. Now, before we begin, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have an introduction to this idea of Advent hope through one of my favorite, Christmas and Advent related movies called Dumb and Dumber. So let me pray, and then we'll see what Jim Carrey has to teach us. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much. Thank you so much for caring enough about our predicament. To enter into humanity, to enter into human history, really, in the body of a human being, to experience what we experience, physical pain, exhaustion, hunger, emotional pain, sadness, and rejection, and loss, Father, even experiencing spiritual pain as Jesus was ultimately on the cross and suffered the wrath that should have been ours. And so, Father, we thank you, and we thank you ultimately today that we have a hope, a confident expectation that we will be saved and rescued, that you're good, that you love us, that we will be redeemed and restored. And so, Father, I pray today that our hope would be strengthened as we look towards you and your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
I like you, Mary. I like you a lot. I want to ask you a question straight out, flat out. I want you to give me the honest answer. What do you think the chances are of a guy like you and a girl like me ending up together?
Well, Lloyd, that's difficult to say, and we really don't...
Hit me with it. Just give it to me straight. I came a long way just to see you, Mary. Just least you can do is level with me. What are my chances?
Not good.
You mean not good like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance. Yeah!
All right. So clearly, one, I'm not recommending that you go see that movie, by the way. It's not on any list, actually. It's not on a Christmas list. It's not on any list. But obviously what makes that scene funny is that Jim Carrey's character should be anything but hopeful, right? Because if he sort of tries to live in that hope, his hopes are going to be dashed, right? And he, if anything, he should be despairing. And so part of the reason that I open up with that today is A, because it's funny, but then two, to say if he continued in that kind of hope, a hope with no realistic expectation of the outcome he desires, chances are he'd live a pretty miserable life, right? Like that kind of hope would probably actually be bad for him, ultimately. I think there are many thinkers that would agree with that idea. And so that type of hope, hope in something that's really unrealistic, is actually, if anything, destructive. So here's some thinkers that would agree with that idea of hope. So here's Benjamin Franklin. He says this, "He that lives upon hope will die fasting." In other words, if you place your hope and you live out of that hope, you're going to be let down. Francis Bacon said this, "Hope is a good breakfast, but it's a bad supper." Again, warning us of the dangers of hope. Friedrich Nietzsche said this, "Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." Right? All right, you guys can go now. Just kidding. That's, wow. That's down. Those are all downers. Those are all very depressing things. And it, again, in essence, what each of those thinkers are saying is don't get your hopes up because you'll only end up disappointed. It would be better to live with a sort of a realistic, pessimistic view of reality than to live that way and then have your hopes dashed. But isn't hope actually a good thing? Like, isn't it something we speak positively of in our culture? Isn't it something that Scripture teaches about? Surely it's in one of the themes of Advent Sunday. Let's listen to what some other people have to say about this idea of hope. Emily Dickinson says this, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." In other words, what she's saying is hope is actually the fuel that makes life meaningful and gives us energy to live. Langston Hughes echoes that sentiment. He says this, "Hold fast to dreams, for if dreams die, life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly." In other words, if you don't have hope, you can't actually expect to live a life of any worth whatsoever. Shel Silverstein says something very similar. "Listen to the mustn'ts, child. Listen to the don'ts. Listen to the shouldn'ts, the impossibles, the won'ts. Listen to the never haves, then listen close to me. Anything can happen, child. Anything can be." And so the question is, who's right? Are the social scientists right? Or are the poets right? To answer this question, I'm going to turn really quickly to a psychology professor from Kansas University, C.R. Snyder, who wrote a book called The Psychology of Hope. And this is just a tiny little snippet from the book. But here's the quote. "Historically speaking, hope is totally hopeless for those who assume it totally lacks a realistic basis. But suppose hope is tied to something realistic. Suppose that our hope is anchored in something real. As Samuel Coleridge, in his work Without Hope, put it, hope without an object cannot live." So that seems to be the answer then. The answer is that hope is a good thing as long as it's tied to, grounded in, anchored to something that is actually true, something that is actually real, right? And so Jessica mentioned it this morning when she came up. She said essentially this, and I think this is a very good description of biblical hope, is that biblical hope is not only an optimistic anticipation. That's usually how our world, the world we live in, defines hope. It's an optimistic anticipation. I hope the Georgia Bulldogs win. I hope Alabama wins, right? I hope I win the lottery. So it is an optimistic anticipation, but it's more than that. It's also a confident expectation. And that's what makes biblical hope, hope, is that it is an optimistic anticipation, but it's also a confident expectation. So it's future-looking, and it's optimistic, but it's more than that. Biblical hope is based upon, rooted in, anchored in something that's concrete, something that is real. Question is, what does the Bible have us look and think about hope? What is it grounded in? Well, the first thing I think Scripture teaches us, and again, by the way, we could talk about lots of different things that biblical hope is anchored in. It could be a book very easily as opposed to a 6 or 7 page sermon. But the first object of our hope we're going to talk about is this, that as Christians, we live life in the hope of the resurrection. We live life in the hope of the resurrection. So I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 actually and 14. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." There's a contrast going on. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So a couple of quick notes about this passage. The first one is this, that grieving over the loss of a loved one, maybe even you're sort of grieving over your future death, but grieving that way without hope is actually very different than the way that a Christian with hope would grieve. They both grieve, but they grieve differently. Someone who doesn't have the hope of the resurrection grieves quite differently. Here's an article that I read recently from NPR, and it's by a woman named Carol Fiore. And her husband was a pilot who died in a plane crash. I'm going to read the section of this article. On October 10th, 2000, Eric Fiore, a test pilot for Bombardier, crashed on takeoff. He suffered burns over 50% of his body and later died in a hospital in Wichita, Kansas. In an NPR article, his wife, Carol, describes grieving as an atheist. "I'm an atheist," she says. "Eric is in the ground, rotting." I know it sounds horrible to say that, but that's where he is. "I don't believe in an afterlife, and I don't think I'll see him anymore." Fiore's daughter, Robin, now a student at the University of Colorado Boulder, plans to go on to graduate school in science. She says she sees her father's genetic influence in herself and in her sister. In other words, the fact that he lives somehow genetically, or she lives genetically through him, is a source of hope. She goes on to say, "As an ecologist and as a scientist, we believe that when you die, your energy becomes part of a system again," Robin says. So there is a sense that he's part of a system again. And in that way, I guess people can never really be gone. And so those are the things that her hope is rooted in. Her mom goes on to say, "And yet her mother believes it's harder for her to grieve because she's an atheist. I often envy religious people who have that devout faith," Fiore says. "They know they're going to see her, their loved ones, again when they die. But I don't believe that, although sometimes I wish I did." And so it's interesting because part of what this article on NPR is doing is basically dealing with the reality of how people who do not believe in God or believe in any type of an afterlife grieve. Because the truth is, they do grieve. And so do we. We grieve as well, but we grieve very differently. They grieve without any hope, and we do grieve with hope. In fact, it's the hope of the resurrection. And that's exactly what this passage of 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. When Krista and I lived up on Lookout Mountain, I was the director of admissions up there from 2000 to 2004. And some of our best friends lived up there as well. And we actually went to Mexico on vacation with them one time and their kids. At the time that we were living on Lookout Mountain, we had just had Sam. And so Sam would have been a little guy. He's now a freshman in college. And the couple that we were hanging out with, Troy and Sarah Dubel, had a girl who was a year older than Sam and a son named Noah who was a year younger than Sam. And so when we went on this vacation with them to Mexico, you know, we have these pictures of our kids all playing together and sitting on our shoulders and sunsets and all this great stuff. And, you know, we spent time together when we lived on Lookout Mountain playing and all these things. And so we got to know their family, you know, very well. And when I left Covenant, Lookout Mountain, and moved to Atlanta to be on staff at Redeemer, I got a phone call one day saying that Noah, the little guy that was a year younger than Sam, had died. And apparently what had happened was that they had been on vacation up in New Hampshire, and they were playing on the edge of a lake, and Troy, my buddy, was throwing the football with his son Noah, who at the time I believe was maybe 3 years old. And so, you know, when you throw a football to a little three-year-old, you just, you know, you stand 2 feet away and kind of toss it into their arms and hope they catch it. And as they were doing that, Noah dropped the ball, and he bit down to pick it up sort of in the shallows, and my buddy Troy told me later, he said, "I was standing there, and Noah bent down to pick it up, and he just fell sort of face first into the water." And he said, "I looked at him, and he stood up, he said, he turned to me, and he sort of held out his arms, you know, like little kids do, like, 'Hey, Dad, will you pick me up?'" My buddy Troy said that as he held out his arms, he staggered again, and then Troy went and picked him up, and he died in his arms right there. And what they found out later is that he had a heart defect, and so he had just died from this heart defect. And so I tell you that, and it's, you know, as you might imagine, just incredibly sad. I mean, one of the saddest things you can ever do is we went to the funeral up on Lookout Mountain, and, you know, the casket was, you know, just this big, and tons of people came out. It was just so sad. But what's been really amazing is that now, over the last 14, 15 years, he'd be 18 now, whenever I get together with Troy, and we see each other two or three times a year, we actually almost always talk about Noah. And it's interesting because Troy, who's a believer, you know, he will introduce it sometimes. Sometimes I'll introduce it, but sometimes I'll say, what do you think Noah would be doing now? And you know, would he be playing soccer? Would he play basketball? Would he be a good student? You know, who would he be as a person? And one of the things that Troy talks about very plainly is that he has a confident expectation that one day he'll see Noah again. And so we can talk about, what do you think he'll be like? What will he look like when you meet him again? In heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, Troy and Sarah are able to live life, but they're also able to grieve in the hope of the resurrection. They're able to hope in, or are able to grieve in the reality, the expectation that they'll see their son one day. And so Advent hope reminds us that absolutely we grieve. We grieve at the loss of loved ones, right? We grieve at the loss of family members and friends, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, right? We have the hope of the resurrection. Biblical hope is not only an optimistic anticipation, but it's also a confident expectation. That's very different. The second point I'm going to make today is that as Christians, we not only live life in the hope of the resurrection, but we also live life in the hope of the restoration, which is different. It's related, but it's different. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 19 through 21. For the creation, and listen to the language of this, for the creation, that is earth and sky, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. In other words, we as human beings have this unique relationship with the physical world that God created. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And so, in other words, creation also bears the brokenness of our sinful decisions, but in hope, again, the optimistic anticipation and confident expectation that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In other words, part of the restoration of all things, trees and plants and rivers and mountains, part of the restoration of all that is tied to our liberation as daughters and sons of God. The resurrection of the dead is one thing that the Bible clearly teaches, but this related concept it also teaches, restoration, is this concept that all things will be made new. In fact, theologians point out that it's not just that they'll be made new, they'll be made better. And so there's a little painting that illustrates sort of the history of humanity in some respects, but also creation. And some of you have seen various artistic renderings of this before, but there's the idea that God created the world good, right, and whole, and he created human beings to live within that world. And then there was the fall, and the fall not only impacted human beings physically, spiritually, and emotionally, but again, the fall impacted the earth as well. The stage of redemption occurs when Jesus comes to earth and begins redeeming this world that God created, this good world that God created. And then the final stage is the stage of what's sometimes called consummation or restoration. You can see that in the final picture there. But it's where all things are made new. And not only new, but they're actually made better, right? That's actually pretty amazing. Listen to Tim Keller as he talks about this idea of restoration. He says, when my wife was growing up, every summer her family spent 2 weeks in a small compound of cottages on the shores of Lake Erie. Now the cottages are all gone. In fact, that part of the beach is gone. Whenever she visits that childhood vacation spot, she weeps because she knows the beach is irretrievable. It's gone. That sense of irretrievability is like death. And the older we all get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone. And that sucks the joy out of our lives. But here's where Christ's resurrection offers something unique. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you've lost, right? So other religions actually only offer consolation. But the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what you've lost. Does that make sense? So you don't just get your body back, his words. You get the body you always wanted, but you never had, right? So I'll get to be over 6 feet tall, probably. And that list could be longer. You don't just get your life back. You get the life that you always wanted, but that you never had. But Jesus Christ is walking proof that you'll miss nothing. Nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There's no religion, no philosophy, and no human being who can offer this kind of future. And as Christians, our hope for the future is based on the, listen to this, the historical fact of the resurrection. It's why 11 disciples went off and to certain death to spread this message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Something happened 2,000 years ago, because people don't just die for something they know is not true. So if you're a Christian, let me ask, why wouldn't you want that, this idea of restoration? Even if you don't like the different aspects of the Christian faith, why wouldn't you want this hope for restoration? Who wouldn't want that? It's actually exactly what we want. You're not being honest with yourself if you say that you don't want that. And so Christians, we as Christians live not only in the hope of the resurrection, but we live in the hope of the restoration, that all things will be made new, that all things will be made better. And there's a particular element of this as it pertains to the physical earth. And so some of you love plants. You love gardening, right? You love all these things. You love vegetables. You love flowers. Some of you like mowing. I do not understand this, but it is true. I've heard it. And the truth is, we were created to care for the earth. And in this passage, God is ultimately, if you read the passage, he's the one that's hoping, that's longing for this restoration of the good earth that he made for us, and humanity's role to restore it, because we are created to be caretakers of this earth. So as Christians, we live not only in the hope of the resurrection, but also we live in the hope of the restoration. Biblical hope is not only an optimistic anticipation, but it's also a confident expectation. The last thing we're going to look at, and again, this list could be a lot longer than this, but the last thing is this. As Christians, we live life in the hope of access to God through Jesus. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, that is the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? In this case, it's the Spirit's application of Christ's work of the gospel to us. Verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, with this greater glory of redemption. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, optimistic anticipation, confident expectation, we are, listen, very bold, right? One of the greatest truths, maybe the greatest truth that we focus on as human beings, is that we have the ability to come into the presence of God, knowing in the hope that we will be accepted and welcomed with open arms, not because of our goodness, not because of our lack of badness, but because we trust in Jesus' incarnation, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And when we trust in Jesus, the Bible teaches that we are brought into the family of God as daughters and sons, and that he will not ever turn us away. And in our adoption, we come boldly, boldly into the presence of God, our Father. Growing up, I had a buddy, Mark Weathers, whose dad was a doctor. And, so it was interesting. I remember talking to Mark probably in high school and college. And he said, you know, when I'm sick, he said, my mom drives me to my dad's office and, you know, drops me off. And I walk through the waiting room and I walk past all these people who are sick and waiting and have signed in at the front desk. And I go right past them all. And I maybe wave at the, you know, whoever is the secretary. But then I walk through the doors and I go back and immediately see my father. I don't have to wait at all. And as he describes sort of this pattern of the way that he lived life when he needed some amoxicillin or whatever, he didn't think twice about it. He was like, yeah, of course I walk in and see my dad. Of course I go past everyone else. He went in boldly to the presence of his Father. And that's exactly the hope that we have because of this incarnation, right? Because of this Christmas season, we have hope that we can enter into God's presence boldly. How many of you need to know today that despite your current and past failings, despite the strength or weakness of your faith, despite your background, you can actually, should actually, if you trust in Christ alone, have an optimistic anticipation and confident expectation that you have access to God, your Father, through Jesus? How many of you need to hear that today? Probably all of us, actually. Now, as you look around the room today, you see these tables with bread and wine. Bread and wine on my right, bread and grape juice on my left. But what these elements symbolize is that for those people, those of us who don't trust in our goodness, who don't trust in the absence of our badness, but rather who have recognized our sin of desiring to try to save ourselves, that instead we trust in Jesus alone, if we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, then when we come to this table with bread and wine, there's a declaration of hope that is communicated in this table, and it's that you can come boldly into the presence of your Heavenly Father because of your hope in His Son, Jesus. Does that make sense? And so what you would need to think about today is this. If there's some reason why you feel like, I don't know that I can take the Lord's Supper, I don't know that I'm willing to go boldly into the presence of God, you need to ask yourself why. Because the truth is that if you do, again, if you trust in Christ as your Savior, as Blake confessed this morning, that if you believe that, then the forgiveness that God offers you in Jesus, you need to know, is far greater than your sins. Right? I mean, essentially what God said is, hey, I'm going to give my Son, and He's going to pay the price that you should have paid, and I'm going to sacrifice Him in your place, and that's going to be enough. In fact, it's going to be more than enough to cover over not only your sins, past, present, and even future, but the blood of my Son Jesus is more than enough to cover over not only your sins, but all the sins of all those people who will ever trust in Him, past, present, and future. And so the declaration today is that you can come boldly before God, before the throne of God, not again because of yourself, but because of His Son Jesus. And so the only person that can't come to this table today is somebody who hasn't come to that point yet of trusting Christ alone, but all others are welcome to the table of God. And the offer of this is forgiveness. And the offer of this is boldness. Let's take a moment. I'll read the words of institution, then I'll pray. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's take one moment and let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can be people of hope, that we can live lives of hope, that we can grieve in hope, that we can come into Your presence with the optimistic anticipation and confident expectation that You welcome us with open arms because we're Your daughters and we're Your sons because of our trust in Your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we would come to this table today and that we would remember that we are forgiven, that we are declared righteous, that we are declared not guilty, that we're reminded of our adoption. That's why we can sit at this family table, Father. And I pray that we would come boldly knowing that You love us and that You're for us and that You're with us and You gave Your Son Jesus in order to bring us back to Yourself. And so, Father, I pray all these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.